How about we pray and give thanks? Father, it was just a week ago. We had no clue where we were going to be. Now here we are. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for hearing our prayers again and again. Thank you for comforting us with the reality of your sovereign hand and your providence. And Lord, we trust that you have intention for us to be here, aside from just needing a space. Lord, we ask you to help us now as we open up your word. May your spirit open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive from you what you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, who has a question this morning?
Also that women should, let me start from 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly without submissiveness. So my question is about, is this modesty external? When I say external, like he has to do like with the type of clothing we wear, or is Paul saying that wear this type of clothes, which is modesty, self-control, and so on. Is it like more internal than external? And we know we have a bunch of like people being legalistic, saying you need to wear like a turtleneck and long dress and stuff like that. And so is this modest apparel, is it more like for internal than external?
Always more internal than external, because the heart is the issue. But that doesn't mean that, I mean, you think about it, right? God deals with our hearts. He deals with our desires. He deals with our affections. But it never stays inside. Right? What changes inside will show itself outside. And what is modesty? What does it mean? What are some synonyms? What are some similar words of modest or modesty? Discreet. Humble. Lowly. Right? The idea of modest is to not intentionally seek to draw attention to yourself. But we could do that in a lot of ways. And it's not just what we wear. Someone could be wearing something technically immodest, but could be very loud, could be very boisterous, could be very attention-seeking, always talking, always drawing attention to themselves, though what they're wearing is not a drawing attention to their form, but their actions is a constant neon arrow pointing to them. The issue is always the heart. And if the heart is a modest heart, then the modest heart is always going to seek to do that which is not intentionally distracting from the attention being on God. And this context specifically is within the local assembly, right? And we come together, the goal is for us, I mean, what is the song we sing? Show us Christ, not show us Tawfiq, not show us Kenzie, not show us. We need to see Christ. We need to see God. We need to hear from Him. And all of us together, when we come together, we must work together to not draw attention away from the one who can actually help us and heal us and satisfy our souls. And that can happen in a number of ways. So the folk, I mean, look at the things that are said here. Self-control, godliness, good works. Isn't it true that someone can, well, even more to the point, respectable apparel, not with braided hair. Well, what is wrong with braided hair? Well, we have to know something of the Hellenistic period to understand the importance of braided hair. And there were status symbols. No, in our day, having a certain brand name on your clothing, right? Having a certain symbol on your car, having a certain maker of this glasses or whatever, that's a status symbol. I can buy this, which means I'm at a certain level. And why do people want to be seen at a certain level? For attention, for applause. Look at me, look at what I can wear, look at what I can buy, look at what I can drive. In the Hellenistic period, in the Roman world, women would braid their hair, and it would be braided in these elaborate braids, but inside of the braids there would be pearls. And if you all remember something of our discussion of pearls a while back, pearls were more precious than diamonds. Pearls was to get a pearl, that's why Jesus talks about the pearl of great price and not the diamond of great price, because in the ancient world, pearls, that was the top of the line. And these women would adorn their braided hair with pearls and all of these jewels and all of that. Why? Because they're saying, look at me, look at how valuable I am, look at how wonderful I am. And the attention would be drawn to the braided hair. Costly apparel, it's the same thing. It's interesting to me how often this passage is used to deal with the seductive nature of clothing, but the context is all dealing with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. That seems to have more to do with a expensive, a lavish lifestyle rather than more of a seductive nature of clothing, though that is also a area of modesty. So this was a stumbling block to draw attention away from God and put attention upon these women. And why are they doing that? They're doing that because something's wrong inside. The issue needs to begin inside. The issue doesn't start with, all right, let's go to your closet, take your clothes out, and give you new clothes. The issue starts with, what's wrong in the heart that causes you to want the attention in the first place? Why do you want people to look at you? Why do you feel like gold and costly attire and pearls makes you valuable, and that you are important enough for all men to look at you? That's something that needs to take place in the heart. And when that happens, when the heart is changed, because the person is looking at themselves before a holy God, then they're going to change the way that they dress outwardly. The problem, as you mentioned, is there are a lot of legalistic circles that have literal dress codes. I was looking at a book. There's a manual for a particular denomination that has a dress code for not just members of the church, but even visitors. I mean, they will give you clothing if you're not wearing the proper ones. That doesn't change anybody's heart. That doesn't affect anybody's desire or affection. That's the wrong approach. The right approach, as always, God first deals with our inside. And when that takes place, and isn't this what we've been seeing in Colossians, what Paul lays out? The theology first, the doctrine first, the reality of who God is and what he's done in you, and therefore, right, results this. So it's not really either or, but the primary issue is going to be the heart. And there's something wrong in the heart when women or men seek attention, especially in the assembly of the saints when we come to worship God. Something is dreadfully wrong. And so I can be just as flashy up here in a bright orange, jacket, and y'all are distracted, or some tie that's doing all this thing, and you can hardly listen to what I'm saying because your focus is on my clothing. But I knew that when I was getting dressed. When I was putting it on the mirror, I knew, ooh, this is, I'm going to get the looks and the oohs and the ahs, and this is not for that. This is not the place for that. And that's something that we all have to really wrestle with when we are getting dressed in the morning to come together as the body of Christ. Why am I choosing this particular article of clothing? Why am I choosing this particular outfit? Why am I wearing the things that I'm wearing? Is it really for the sake of me? Getting attention? Getting a pat on the back? Do you get discouraged if you leave the assembly and like, man, nobody commented on my, I put this together, I thought I was fresh, nobody said anything. Was that the goal? So I think that's definitely an inward issue. But if the statement is, well, yeah, I am different inside, but it never comes outside, then is it true? We all know our sister is pregnant because there's proof, right? If she kept saying she was pregnant and she's 9 months in and there's no sign, we say, sis, come on, give it up. The joke's up. But no, there's evidence. And after a while, you don't even have to keep saying that you're pregnant because everyone can see it. Likewise, when there's a modest heart, it'll show. No one will have to tell you, hey, wear this, or watch that, or, observe this, because the desire is already there. And you'll monitor yourself. There are some brothers who are definitely more muscular than I am, and, there could be a temptation to wear a shirt two times too small to show that off. That's just as immodest as a woman who wears something that's inappropriate as well. So we have to be aware of such things because we're here for God. Does that lead to any follow-up questions or any other thoughts?
Or is there something about the children that
What is true of children? That statement, faith like a child. So what is true of children? They simply believe. I mean, literally, there are some children, maybe even in this room, that you could tell that, you know, you're Spider-Man, and they really, you know, they really believe. Children have a level of faith that is amazing. They trust. You pick up a child, they don't ask, are you going to drop me? They don't ever ask that. Now, you try to pick up an adult, they're like, hey, you know, why don't we get some information about how much you can bench first? But with a child, they just believe. They just trust. And this is exactly how God wants. That's how we're supposed to be with him. To believe him. To believe everything he says. And the interesting thing is, as adults, we're more cynical, more skeptical, more inquisitive before we believe something than a child is. And so think of this picture. Here you have these disciples who have been with Jesus for a good amount of time, and yet there's so much that they don't believe, so much that they don't trust in. They're still wondering about bread, and then there are these children who believe anything you tell them. And they're saying, no, don't let the children come. They're going to be a problem. They're going to be a distraction. And Jesus, how often did he point to the children and say, unless you become like them, you will never enter. Unless you can believe with the simple, trusting faith of a child. And I think that's what he was illustrating there. As adults, sometimes we have too much education that causes us to have more unbelief. You know, me and Brother Reese, we were talking about people who subscribe to theistic evolution. You know, why do people do things like that? Why are there documentaries about the Exodus that try to explain the plagues with natural things? Well, there was a certain current, and that's what brought in this, and the water looked like blood, but it was actually rust. And why do people do things like that? Because it seems so impossible that God actually turned water into blood. But you tell that to a child, and they're like, really? What else did he do? I think there's a lesson there. I think there's a lot of lessons with children. Have you ever noticed how easily children forgive? And it don't matter what you do to them. You say, you know, I'm sorry. Don't worry about it. But adults, somebody wrongs you, we'll see. We'll see if you're really sorry. Children, just quick to forgive, quick to trust, quick to believe. And yet they're so often overlooked. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Wonderful. Wonderful question. Yeah, Apollos was only educated up to a certain point, and Aquila and Priscilla brought him to the side and taught him the gospel more accurately, the way of Christ more fully. And the faith of the child is not stay on milk. It's believe whatever God says. And that's our problem. I mean, think of the promises of God. Why do we say, Lord, help my unbelief? It's not because we don't know certain things. It's because we struggle to actually believe that it can be. God says, ask whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it for you according to my will. But if we pray for a certain amount of time and it doesn't happen, then we begin to question whether or not Well, maybe I'm misunderstanding that. So much of the scripture is clear for us, but our problem, my problem, is a lack of faith. So that doesn't mean that we don't study to show ourselves approved. It doesn't mean that we don't dig deep and go deep. The issue is, the thing that makes the faith of the child simple is that whatever is said is believed. And as you read from cover to cover your Bible, do you believe every single thing that is written? Especially in our age, where everything is questioned, where now science has become God, and you start talking about things like Jonah was swallowed by a fish and was alive for 3 days, and you'll be laughed at. You start talking about things like God created the world in 6 literal days, you'll be laughed at. You talk about the things like the plagues and how God caused the sun to stand still and he split the Red Sea and all the miracles of Scripture, the supernatural reality of our Bibles, and you'll be laughed at. So you can be tempted to start to say, well, maybe it doesn't really mean that. But the faith of a child, the simplicity of it is they believe what is said. So as you study your Bible and you study it accurately and you come to the knowledge of the truth, believe. Yeah.
He became furious. He talked about these other waters. But Elisha didn't say anything about who the other body of waters, but not washing them and be clean.
Right.
He almost despised the simplicity of just washing and doing it between the body said it. But it was so hard for him to think about these other places.
Yeah. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. The cross is foolishness to those. I mean, think about our gospel. Really think about God became man, was born in the poorest of situations. He walked this earth as a man, though not God, God, though not man. I mean, he literally did everything that men do, yet with no sin. He had a small band of followers that all deserted him. He died on a cross, naked, beaten, bloody, was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't lead any armies. He didn't write any books. He didn't travel the world. And we say, that is our king. That looks foolish. That sounds weak. And the world laughs. The Jews, it was a stumbling block. The Greeks, they thought it was foolish. But to us, that's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. And I find that there is something in children where they don't mind looking foolish. Ever let a child dress themselves? A young child? Man, they will put together some stuff and they don't care. They don't care. There's a simplicity of faith and confidence and it's humbling. So I think there was a lesson there that the Lord was pointing to children. In fact, Spurgeon, he pointed out the strange behavior that we have as Christians. There'll be an old man who's lived his life, now he's at the end of it, 70-something, and he wants to come to faith. And we will rejoice, say, wow, look at what the Lord has done. Believe it immediately. A young child, they want to follow Christ. We doubt. And he said, but think of that. Here's this man who has lived his life. He'd enjoyed all of his lusts and sins and everything. And now as he's looking towards the grave, He wants to follow Jesus. And here you have this child who looks forward to a life that they have not lived yet, and they say, I want to put all that aside for the sake of following Jesus. And we're far more prone to believe the old man than the young man. It's an interesting thing about us. And here's Jesus saying, let the little children come. There are churches that won't even let little children join the membership. They won't baptize them until they're 18. But an adult, make a profession, come on in. I think we hinder our children far more than we may think. Sure. All right, think about this, you all. Have you ever had somebody tell you, I want to believe you, but I'm having a real hard time? Is that a compliment? I mean, that's an offensive statement, because what is it saying? You have shown me you are not trustworthy. You have demonstrated you are not dependable. I want to believe you, but your track record is so marred that I can't trust a word that comes out of your mouth. So I want to believe, but I'm having a hard time. That, as bothersome as it is to hear someone say that to me or to you, the fact of the matter is, we all deserve that statement. Because all of us have been untrustworthy. None of us have been completely faithful in all of our dealings. God alone is the only one who has never lied, who has always kept his word, who has always done what is right, who's always been faithful. He's the only one. And yet, how often do we say, Lord, I don't believe. I struggle with unbelief. I struggle with doubt. What is so untrustworthy about God that we doubt him? What has he done? It reminds me of the language there in Jeremiah 3. What fault have your fathers found with me? I mean, really think about it. What has God done that we don't trust him? What promise has he not kept? What lie has he told? Our God has always been faithful, and we dishonor him with our unbelief. We disrespect him with our doubts. It's evil because it's assaulting the character of God. And there's no way around that. If God says this is going to happen and we don't believe it, we're saying he's a liar. And to call God a liar is no small thing. But that really is our problem. So until we see sin as sinful, no, there's a doctrine that the sinfulness of sin, and there's a book, Respectable Sins, and some sins we treat as respectable. Unbelief is one of them. Well, everybody doubts. Everybody has doubts. Everybody has unbelief. Well, sure, if we're dealing with one another, if I tell you I'm going to be somewhere, you can have doubts whether or not I will show up or not. I might forget. I might oversleep. I might get caught up in traffic. I might get distracted. Something else may come up. I forget to call you. That can happen. But if God gives a promise, Is he going to fail? Has he ever failed? Anybody in this room, raise your hand. Has God ever failed you? Anyone have a testimony? Yeah, be careful, little children. Just raise their hand because I said to. But we know, no, never. And yet how many of us struggle with unbelief? It's shameful. And I pray from my own heart that it would break more from my unbelief and my doubt, because it is evil. It is wicked and it's unacceptable. And I believe this is why Jesus taught us to pray the first request, "Hallowed be your name, Father." Because if we see our God, his name, who he is, if we see him as he truly is, we would never doubt him. Because we would see him as all faithful. Because he is. He's the faithful one. Does that help any brother? Do you have any other additional thoughts? Going to be Luke 24. This is an example of what I was bringing up before regarding the disciples versus little children. Brothers and sisters, think with me here. Jesus had been telling his disciples for 3 years what was going to happen to him. He was going to what? Die, suffer, be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and then what was going to happen? 3 days, gave the time, raised again. He said it over and over and over again, didn't he? Luke 24, listen to this, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, when they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this," again, why were they perplexed? "Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" And look what's written next. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And when they heard them, they exclaimed for joy and said, 'Where is he?'" Look at what is written. "But these words seemed to them," what? "An idle tale." Anybody have anything, another translation, another rendering? We got an idle tale.
Something they made up.
And yeah, that's basically what that means. Think of every idle word you'll give an account for. Idle. If your car is idling, idle hands are the devil's playground. I think that's a saying. Idle. Foolish fables, empty talk. And they did not believe them.
NESB says, "But these words appeared to them as no
Nonsense.
And they would not believe
him. Nonsense. These are the same men 3 years he lived with. He demonstrated his glory before. The kindness that he showed to them. He taught them, pulled them aside when the crowds didn't get it, revealed these precious eternal truths to them for 3 years, kept telling them, I'm going to rise, I'm going to rise, the Son of Man. Peter, these things must never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You're concentrating on the things of man and not the things of God. And now here comes the news from trustworthy sources. These were not random women. These were not crazy maniac women. These were the same women that they were part of the company. And they know they just came from the tomb. And here they are exclaiming this great news. And these disciples, it's not they just don't say, let me see it for myself. They called it nonsense. Nonsense. We say, how could such a thing be? But that's us. We know more truth than they did. We have more theology and doctrine than they have. We have more church history to look back at. We know more, have seen more, have observed more. We have the Spirit of God dwell within us. We have the internet. We have so much access, libraries filled. And yet, how often does unbelief creep in your own heart, in your own mind? We might not verbally say nonsense, but the action is the same. We doubt. And so, yeah, now Jesus walking with them on the road to Emmaus. I mean, you can see why he would say, you are slow to believe. All of the prophets had written. And yet, what do we see here of our Lord? He doesn't abandon them. After everything, he still bears with them, teaches them, loves them, opens their eyes again. That's our God. That's our Savior. Behold your Lord. Jesus marveled 2 times when he was on earth. Somebody give me one of the accounts. No. He complimented her faith. He said, great is your faith. But he didn't marvel. Yes. The centurion. So somebody give us, if for anyone who's never heard the story, or what happened with the centurion? Centurion has a servant, very dear, dying. Jesus is willing to go to the house physically, walk in through the door, maybe lay hands. I'm not worthy. Just send your word. Just send your word. And Jesus marveled. You know that word marvel? is the same word that's used when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. And it said they marveled. That's the same word that is used for what was going on inside of Jesus when this man said, just send your word and that's enough. And you remember what he said after that? I just found this type of faith even in Israel. Faith caused him to marvel. And brothers and sisters, you know what it's like. Maybe you're a new believer, or you've been going through a season in your life and the Lord has been almost tangibly near, where you can almost sense his presence in the room and you feel like his arms of love are wrapped around you, and there's like this, it's almost like a tangible sense of your relationship and your encounters and your interaction with God. And then you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it feels as though the Lord is 1,000 miles away, and yet you still cling to him because his word says he'll never leave you or forsake you. And it doesn't matter what you're feeling. You know he's there because he said it. That's why he marveled at this centurion, because he said, look, as much as I would like to have the physical presence of you in my house, I don't need that to trust you. Your word's enough. And he marveled. Jesus, the God-man who made all things. Think of everything that he's seen. What could possibly cause God to marvel? Faith. Faith. But you know the other time? You know the other time when he marveled? Unbelief. The people he grew up with. This is the carpenter's son. What's so special about him? Can you imagine growing up in the neighborhood with little Jesus? Perfect, never sinned, always kind, always obedient. To look at him grow up from an infant to a man and to be unimpressed, to still not believe. He said he marveled, and he would do no work there. He wouldn't do miracles there. He would not justify their unbelief by doing signs and wonders before them. He would not bring himself to do it. The two times in our Bibles when we see Jesus marvel, both had to do with faith. One was the presence of it. One, the lack of it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Brothers and sisters, if you have unbelief in your heart, deal with it like Samuel dealt with Agag. Remember that story? Saul left him breathing. Samuel showed up and Agag was all happy. He thought the fear of death had left. And Samuel said, you have made children orphans and women husbandless, or mothers sonless, however you put it. He said, now it's about to happen to you. And he hacked Agag to pieces. Deal with your unbelief and your doubts as violently as that, because it is no small thing. And that goes for you who are here who are not believers. Your title is an unbeliever. Think about that. An unbeliever. You got believers and you have unbelievers. Do you really want your identity on this planet before the God who made you to be, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe you. I don't believe in you. I don't believe you. I don't believe what you say. I don't believe that you're precious. I don't believe that you're worth it. I don't believe that you're valuable. I don't believe that your son's death was worth my time to actually give myself to. I don't believe. God has been so kind to you. Do not dishonor him in such a way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the God who made you. Faith. Faith is beautiful. And you all know what it's like when somebody believes you, when somebody trusts you. It does something to you. That's the book of James does clearly say you have not because you ask not. But then you say, but I asked, right? So why don't we have it? Well, we can look at Abraham and Sarah, and we can look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel Gabriel said to them, your prayers have been heard. How long did they pray? I mean, they were old, advanced in years. Their prayer was heard. And so sometimes the answer is not yet. Which is why Jesus said, well, the scripture says he taught them this parable so that they would be persistent in prayer, that they would not give up praying. But sometimes it's no. And it's no because something is better. And an illustration of this would be the man who was at one time possessed by a legion of demons. And that passage specifically is extremely, I mean, it troubled me. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Oh. Because in that one passage, there are three requests. The demons make a request. What did they ask Jesus to do? Send them into the pigs. What did Jesus do? Send them into the pigs. The people make a request. What did they request of Jesus? Leave. What was Jesus doing? Get into the boat. This man... He's seeing like, okay, demons are making requests. They're making requests. I'm going to ask Jesus for something. What does he ask Jesus for? Let me go with you. And what does Jesus say? No. No. Rather, go to the 10 cities, go to the Decapolis, and tell everybody what I've done for you. And you think, that was a good request. But what did God do with the no? With the no, everyone marveled, glorified God by the man's preaching. So God's no, when his children ask, is because there's something better in store. So when a situation comes, like the building that we brought up, Lord, as far as we can see, this is the best thing for us. We don't have all knowledge, but we know these things, and we want that thing. So we ask you to give it to us. And as far as we know, the answer is either not yet or no, because I have something better. And that's consistent with what we see. I mean, remember Peter, he told Jesus, this thing will never happen to you. And he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. There are some requests that we make without the proper knowledge. I mean, we might walk into that building and the floor is all rotted and it's, you know, a code violation this and a code violation that, and we're so consumed with repairs and things like that that we're not even able to minister because all of our time and all of our resources being used trying to fix the place up, and we never even get to impact the community because everything is a job. And the Lord, knowing all things, sees our request for a building, because ultimately what our request is not for that specific building as much as it is for the ability to impact this dark city of Austin in a way that is most glorifying to God. And we believe that would be with that building surrounded by all of this. But with our limited knowledge, God knows best. And so, as long as we're praying without unbelief, it's not doubt, like, I don't think God will give it to me, but it's, Lord, I hold out the reality that I don't know everything, and you might have something better. And praying in that way, I think, is just as faith-filled as what we're describing here. Another important thing to do is to have promises, right? Order an argument. I'm thinking of a lot of scenarios that could illustrate it, but I mean, is that helpful at all? Does that raise another question? According to, so always remember, I do not want to discourage you from praying for specific things, but Jesus taught us how to pray. So you take, I mean, here's a good Bible study technique. If you want to know what Jesus thought about prayer, take everything he said about prayer and put it together, and then you get the full doctrine. And his greatest discourse teaching on prayer would be what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in that, it begins with, I want your name to be made holy. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. That is the very, that's the foundation of every prayer. And that is thrusting you forward. So every prayer is prayed with that in mind. you can be as specific as you want with that in mind. Anybody have any other thoughts about that? Because I... Yeah. Yeah. Right. It really does come to the heart, because if we're praying or not praying for something because of unbelief, then that's a problem. But if we're strategizing and we're searching the scripture and we say, okay, Lord, I see these promises in your word based on everything that I know with my limited mind, this is what seems best, and you told me to take my request to you, and so I am. I mean, that's exactly what he wants us to do. And we always pray with the knowing that God can say no, or he can say yes, or he can say not yet. And we see God's people praying. Think of Hannah. How long did she pray? She's weeping. She's distressed. She's praying for a long time for children. And it took time. I mean, it could have looked like a no, but she kept on because she had faith to continue on. And if the Lord gives liberty to continue to pray for something, whatever you do, do it in faith. If it doesn't proceed from faith, then it's sin. I think that's important. Yes, ma'am.
I think David just praying for the life of his child, and he was fasting, and he was praying to God.
Yeah.
And God still didn't spare the life of the child.
Right. Right.
But really seeking God's will for our church,
absolutely. Yes.
What promises do we think of about the church that we can actually make for a building? Because it's not just a church, it's a building here, it's going to be answered in this building.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what it all boils down to. And with this, I'll pray and we can pick it up maybe during fellowship. It really does boil down to faith. People do use "your will be done" as a cover for unbelief. But people also use "your will be done" as the very fuel of faith. They're trusting, "Lord, you know best, and I surrender everything that I even ask for to your will because I believe you want what is best for me." And I want people to pray like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. I think that is absolutely right. So, let's pray. Father, we do not want to have the stain of unbelief on our church. We don't want to be guilty of doubting you. And far too often we have. Father, we know that your will is what is best, and that's what we want. We want our hearts and our minds and our will to be aligned to yours. We want to pray for the very things that you want to give us. So help us to pray according to your will. And help us to pray with complete faith and confidence because of the promises that you have given and that they all have their yes and amen in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.